You ever tried to learn something and the person that was teaching you, it was clear, needed to exhibit certain levels of profound patience in the teaching process? Maybe it's a sport. Maybe it's a certain skill that you're trying to learn. Maybe it's learning how to cooperate on something, or something in your personal, interpersonal relationships, or something along those lines. Learning how to be a good boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife, or learning how to be a parent. Learning how to be a kid. Sometimes the person that's teaching you gets a little short and just kind of asks this question, you know, just kind of says, you know, are you ever going to learn it? Like, are you ever going to get it? Is it ever going to happen? Sometimes the look says it all, doesn't it? I'm so thankful that Jesus is patient with us in the teaching process. Jesus is so patient with us in the discipleship process. We are in Mark chapter 8, page 792 on the Bibles in the seat back in front of you if you need one there, or open up a Bible app and follow along with us there. We'll have the verses on the screen to help you, but it's always good to be holding and looking at God's Word together there. So Mark chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 1 through 26 today. Some of the events in the storyline that we're looking at today in the narrative of the Gospel of Mark parallel much of what happened in the latter part of chapter 6 and into chapter 7. So there are some similarities, but there are also some distinctions. And so we're going to cover some more ground in terms of the numbers of verses, but we'll draw out some distinctions there. And so there's definitely some things for us to learn from. If the Lord repeats something in the text, it's because, as a good teacher knows, repetition is good for our learning, isn't it? Repetition is good for our learning. But without any further ado, let's go to the Lord in prayer, which is what we need to do most of all. Heavenly Father, we are able to pray because Jesus died on the cross and took upon himself the punishment for our sin. And when we believe that Jesus is perfect and died a death that he didn't have to die, and rose again from the grave 3 days later, and you tell us that when we put our faith for our salvation in that alone, we're able to come to you in prayer. We're able to talk with you in prayer because Jesus made the once for all payment. And so the veil was torn in the curtain, the veil that separated people from the Holy One. No longer do we need to go through a man to intercede for us, but now we come to you, Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you tell us to come with confidence, not with fear and trembling and trepidation, as though we're afraid of you, but we come to you with confidence, knowing that we find grace and that we find mercy to help in our time of need, which is all the time, because we're always in need. And so now this morning, Lord, we come to you in need of understanding what you have for us this morning. We come to you needing to know what you would have us to take away from this today. This is not simply an intellectual exercise for us to open up the Bible and talk about it and walk away with some truths that we can stick in our noggin for some other time. This is for us to learn and understand so that we can leave here today applying maybe even several different things. Maybe different parts of what we talk about today will apply to different people. I know they will. Would you help us to discern those? Because you are our teacher. You're our helper. You're the one who comes alongside us. And so we ask you to do that this morning. We ask you to help us to follow as you come alongside us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 first. In those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he, Jesus, called his disciples to him and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them had come from far away. And his disciples answered him, well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves. And having given thanks, he broke them. And he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over. Seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the district of Dalmathuna. We see right out of the gates here, this is very similar to Jesus feeding the 5,000. One of the differences, though, is this is 4,000 people. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it says in Mark that he fed 5,000 men. Matthew helps us to see that was men plus women and children. So any number, double that number probably for sure. We don't know exactly how many, but here he's feeding 4,000 people. Just a distinction to note, just something to see. I mean, miraculously feeding 9 or 12,000 people. Probably not any harder than miraculously feeding 4,000. I mean, right? I mean, if you're going to do a miracle, it's a miracle, right? That's not as good. It's only four. Come on, Jesus. You know what I mean? Don't let the obvious things of Scripture wash over you like, oh, no big deal. It's just another miracle we're reading. I can skip through this part of the Bible. It's just another thing that Jesus does because he's God and 100% man, 100% God. He can do all these things. These are big deals. I mean, these are big deals, and he's teaching. And so as he's going through this, we see here right again out of the gates, Jesus sees the need, and he satisfies. Jesus sees and satisfies. Friends, you're going to talk with people who need to be satisfied because they're drinking from a well that makes them more thirsty. It doesn't satisfy them for more than maybe seconds or minutes or days or weeks, but never for the long term. Or they're eating of the bread of the world and they're not satisfied because they're eating all of the wrong things. Church by itself doesn't satisfy. Religion by itself doesn't satisfy. Friendship with Christians by itself doesn't satisfy. Jesus satisfies. And so as you talk with your friends, or if you're here this morning and you're trying to figure out something that you need in your life, the answer is always Jesus. Jesus satisfies. I know the invitation usually comes like at the end of the sermon, right out of the gates here at the beginning. Jesus sees the need and Jesus satisfies those. Jesus says of himself here in verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd. In chapter 6, I think it's verse 34, Jesus sees the need and Mark tells us that Jesus felt compassion. But notice what he's doing here. Jesus is a good teacher. He doesn't simply say, I have compassion on the crowd. He says, hey guys, come here. He calls the disciples to him. Don't overlook that. He calls the disciples to him. When you're going through seasons of life and you have opportunity to teach, sometimes there are those around you that you want to call together and say, listen, let me tell you how we're going to help them see Jesus. Maybe it's your children or your grandchildren that you're meeting a need of someone in the community. You call someone to you and say, we're going to go love and we're going to serve this person so that we can pray and help them see Jesus. We're going to go serve this member of our church family who's already a Christian because they need to experience the love in the community and the fellowship of Jesus. Call people around you. There are people that God has placed in proximity around you. Bring them closer in and say, we're going to go help them see Jesus. And so Jesus says, he calls the crowd and he says, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some have come from afar. Boy, what attention to detail that Jesus has. Friends, when you spend time with Jesus, he is always attentive to your need. He will always care for you in just the right way. Well, I don't have time to do this because I need to make more money over here. I don't have time to do this because I need to fill in the blanks. I can only list one example because there are many, 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 many examples of what it might be. You will never lose when you fellowship with Jesus. Jesus always knows your need. He always perceives what you need, but we're often quick to forget. We're often quick to forget how much compassion Jesus has and how he ministers to our need. Now, I will tell you, his ministry to our need is often very different from how we would draw it up. Because he's also probably doing other things in us. For those of you who like to live life kind of independently, the Lord will often choose to minister to your need through other people in order to teach you interdependence with the body of Christ. Because no one's called to do it alone, to go it alone. And so God says, oh, I'm going to meet your need, child. Wait for me. Come to me. I'm going to send people to you. We're going to take care of you. But I'm going to teach you some things along the way, too. I'm going to call you in. I'm going to tell you what I'm feeling, and I'm going to help you see what you need. We're often quick to forget. We see it in the disciples here, right? It's easy to kind of make fun of the guys, but, you know, we'd be right there with him. And his disciple answered him, well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? There's nowhere to go buy bread. There's nowhere to just kind of walk and get something. They've been with Jesus for 3 days. We don't know what's happened day one and day two. It's the end of the third day. And so we think, guys, it's only been 2 chapters. I mean, a chapter and a half. You know, it wasn't inscripturated for them. We're looking at hindsight. Hindsight's 20/20. It's been about a month, commentators, scholars will tell us. Been about a month since Jesus fed the 5,000 plus women and children. And we forget. And that's what the disciples are saying. Jesus, there's nowhere around here. There's nowhere around here. And the miracles of God, the work that God wants to do in your life, it doesn't have borders. It doesn't have limitations that we would want to place on things. Well, that person's never going to fill in the blank, or I don't see how this could be met. I don't see how this is possible. Friends, the impossible is average every day for the King of the universe. And he's looking for us to come to him in the midst of it. Friends, don't let your problems dilute your perception of Jesus. Sometimes all we can see is the obstacle that's in front of us. Sometimes all we can see is the obstacle in front of us. When Jesus was going to call Lazarus out, when Jesus was bringing this man back to life, what did he tell him? Roll away the stone. See, the problem that they would have just seen is the stone. There's a huge stone there. Roll it away. The miracle's done. The work is already done. I'm not saying claim it and it will happen and it's yours. I'm saying when God makes it apparent through his word how we're supposed to act, we act in that way, not inhibited by the blinding, ginormous obstacle that's in front of us. We trust God and we take the step. We don't do the miracle. The miracle is done by the miracle worker. And we need to remember this. We need to remember this. Friends, is there anything in your relationship with Jesus that makes you think he is unable to handle your current situation or the situation that you see in the future? Is there anything? Anything about the way that Jesus has met with you? Anything about the things that you've learned in the Bible about who Jesus is? Anything in the way that you've come to Jesus where Jesus has turned you away before? No, it will never be. The invisible obstacle may at times be our lack of knowing Jesus, which inhibits our ability to trust him because we need to know how he works. We need to understand more of how he operates. Now, don't take that to mean you have to understand all of the Bible to be able to come to him. You come to Jesus now. You come to Jesus today. Jesus will meet you where you are. Verses 5 through 7, we see that Jesus provides. He takes what's readily available here and he provides. He seats the crowd. He models gratitude. Don't overlook this. He models gratitude. He takes it. Look at verse 6. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took 7 loaves. Having given thanks, he broke them. The Savior of the world gave thanks for what the Father had provided already, through which he was going to meet that need. The Savior of the world give thanks. How much more ought we give thanks in everything? And so after he does this and he multiplies the bread, He uses the disciples to minister with his power and with his provision. And after they hand out the bread, and maybe people had already started eating it, I'm not exactly sure. It's almost like they found a few fish just kind of laying around. Somehow they were still good to eat. They start handing them out too. And people eat and they're satisfied. There's a few small fish. And again, a second time. Now, one prayer. Oh, sure, that would have followed normal Jewish tradition to pray. That's maybe not as notable as a second prayer of blessing and thanksgiving. A second prayer. He models for us this profound gratitude for the Father who cares for his creation, for the Father who cares for those that he is ministering to. And then we see here in verses 8 through 10 that Jesus satisfies. So Jesus feeds the 5,000 initially, and he multiplied the food for the Jews. The feeding of the 5,000, a separate event, mostly to the Jewish people. They're here. This is feeding the 4,000 in Gentile territory. He is ministering to those to whom the Jews would have said, no, not them. They're the other people, the other group. We're not supposed to do this to them. Last week, we saw this very, very interesting dialogue between Jesus and this woman. And he quotes this phrase about being a dog. I'm not going to find it because I've referenced it. So let me just get the reference. Here it is. The Syrophoenician woman, right? And Jesus says, let the children be fed first. The ones that are, if you will use this as an illustration here, an analogy, those who are the natural children, two different words used for children here, the natural children of God, those to whom God initially went to, those when God said to Abram, I will make you the father of many nations. The ones that God initially selected to bring his grace to. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, to throw it to those who are unkempt, to those who are the mangy mutts, as they would have seen her. Not that Jesus saw her in that way. And she responds right back. I'm going to preach this whole sermon again. Yes, Lord. Yeah, I mean, she's not even fazed by it. Well, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. There's enough grace to go around, Lord. And even the dogs, even the house pets, not the ones we're afraid of, not the ones that are over there, but the ones that are right here that we let jump up on our lap and sit on our couch with us and eat the children's crumbs. Even these children, even those of us, it's another word for children, even those of us who are adopted by your magnificent wide reach. Even those who are brought in from afar. Eat the crumbs under the table. There's enough of your grace to go around. All of your grace is good enough. I just need a little of your grace. And he satisfies this need as he feeds 4,000 in this Gentile crew. Friends, Jesus is the bread of life. And he satisfies, and everyone who eats of him, everyone who comes to him for salvation, will never be spiritually hungry again. Doesn't mean you won't face need. It doesn't mean you won't face trials. It doesn't mean you won't face temptation. It doesn't mean you won't face financial difficulties or struggles. But you will be met and cared for. You will be provided for ultimately with an entrance into glory, as someday God calls his church home. Or if the Lord takes you home before he takes the rest of the church home, you'll be with him in glory. They ate. They were satisfied. Is Jesus satisfying your soul? Is he satisfying to your soul? Or is there something else that you're looking to, something else that you're looking to for your salvation? Now look at verse 11 as he continues on. The Pharisees, so verse 10 tells us immediately, again, 43 times in this book, roughly, Mark loves this word, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately, he goes from place to place to place. The Pharisees came after he gets to the district of Dalmathuna. The Pharisees came, verse 11, and they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into a boat again, and he went to the other side. Friends, unbelievers demand signs. Unbelievers demand signs, and then they don't believe them when they happen. Christian, don't ever be put on the defensive for having to explain God away. God can handle himself. You present the word of God, because faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so the Pharisees come and they test Jesus. They want to discredit him in front of the crowd. You notice they're not seeking truth. See, when you're seeking truth, you ask in a way that's polite. You ask in a way that is mindful of those around you. But when you're seeking to discredit, when you're seeking to embarrass someone, you ask in front of the whole group. You know how it is. One of the kids says, what did Dad say? They know full well. They're seeking to embarrass, make someone feel foolish. And that's what the Pharisees have going on right here. They want to stump him. And Jesus isn't required to answer our tests. Say, God, I'll believe you if you'll... That's, friend, not your decision to make. It's not yours to demand. You're not the king of the universe. You're the king of your own heart. Jesus is the king of the universe, and he answers to no one but himself. And it's a good thing. If it worked the other way around, how many tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people would he be responding to all the time? He would not actually be the king of all the world, but he is the reigning king. And so Jesus is grieved. He's grieved because this isn't the first time this has happened. He's grieved because this is an impetuous generation who just keeps on keeping on. And so he sighs deeply. It's a sigh you hear. It's a sigh that you see. The word that's used for this is only used one time in the New Testament. It's used 30 times, scholars tell us. 30 times, scholars tell us, in Greek literature. It's not a common word. And it's an intentional word here that Mark uses to communicate this grief, this anguish, if you will, that Jesus is feeling toward these people. The Pharisees here could easily be paralleled with the Israelites in the wilderness when Moses was reaching his boiling point. It's like, Lord, these people. And ultimately, it kind of culminates in God telling him to touch the rock to get water out of it. And what does he do? He strikes it two times. And then what does he say to the Israelites? Must we bring water? We? What we? Moses? I mean, if God were to just kind of step out, okay, we, let's go. Come on. Must we bring water from this rock? Oh, no. No, Moses. And actually, it was a sin that came with a discipline. No longer was Moses going into the promised land. See, our responses to what God allows in our life often bring with it consequences. And in the midst of that, we still see God's grace, because in the end of Moses' life, God takes him up on a mountain. He says, essentially, very loosely paraphrased, son, you're not going in, but I'll let you see it. I'll let you see it. Do you know that Moses didn't deserve that? Moses deserved eternal hell and damnation for his sin. Just like you. Just like me. For my pride, my lust, my arrogance, my evil thoughts, the unkind things that come out of my mouth, the unreasonable expectations that I and that we would place on others. All of these things. All of these things mean that we deserve the eternal wrath of God. That is not a popular doctrine these days. It's fallen on hard times for 30 years. But it's true. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But, there's always a but in the Bible. But God, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. The free gift of God. And so Jesus is grieved here. Would that they would only stop testing him and turn to him. But they don't. Would that they even ask him question with a desire to understand, but they don't. They desire to test him, to call him out, to embarrass him. And he says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. This generation, he's talking about these same group of scribes and Pharisees that we've seen in chapter 2, 6 to 7, and verse 16 and 18 and 24, and verses chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and verse 22, and chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and here again in chapter 8, 11 to 13. This generation, no sign will be given to it. Mark it down. And then what happens? This unbelief leads to judgment. Unbelief leads to judgment, whether now or in eternity. Whether now or in eternity. And so Jesus, he left them. It's a quick, it's three verses. It's quick. And he left them. He got into the boat again and he went to the other side. Now, we tend to kind of root for the little guy sometimes. Well, maybe Jesus, if Jesus would have just stayed longer, if Jesus would have just engaged them in conversation. No, they wouldn't have. Because the major thing that was their hang up was lack of belief. And so it leads to judgment. My question to you is, you're here this morning. Maybe you've been in church for a very long time and for whatever reason, you're just not believing or you're just not engaging in the life and the body of the church saying, you know, because God calls us, he saves us and he knits the body together and he says, every part's necessary. And you go, well, yeah, but I got this issue going on here and this person made me mad once and da, da, da. Church has to do all this stuff before I'm going to come back and start pitching in again. The problem is yours, friend. The problem is not God's, but the problem is also the churches. Because in Ephesians, it says that every part, when it is equipped and working properly, the body of Christ builds itself up in love. We need everybody to help build ourselves up in love. So what's stopping? I digress. Look in verses 14 through 21 here. It's kind of where I got the title for this message. Sometimes we just don't understand. Look in verse 14. Now, when they had forgotten to bring the bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat, he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Friend, God will use your predicament to teach you about himself. Whatever predicament you're in, you may be in several predicaments. God will use them. God wants to use them if we would only see, if we would only hear, if we would only come into him to learn from him. I mean, can you just imagine this conversation? Now, immediately. Now, okay, I get it. Immediately. It's hard to keep up with Jesus, okay? And somebody forgets to bring the bread. Right? They get in the boat, they go, the Pharisees, they get back in the boat and they start going somewhere else and they start talking about the bread. We got one loaf of bread. Seven basketfuls of bread. We got one loaf of bread. Well, I thought you were going to get the bread. No, you're always supposed to be the one to get the bread. Well, no, who, me? I was supposed to get the bread? Who knows who was supposed to get the bread? The point is they didn't have the bread. Just look at this, verse 15 and 16. The Bible's hilarious. That's not the right word. This is hilarious. The Bible is always interesting and engaging and profitable. And he cautioned them and he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing one another the fact that they had no bread. Like, are you seeing what's happening here in the boat? Jesus is like, okay, guys, listen. Hey, he's using their trial. I mean, they're in this predicament. They're like, guys, we only got one bread. I thought you were going to bring a loaf. Da, da, da. And Jesus is like, oh, this is a great opportunity. I'm going to teach them here. Guys, beware of the leaven. It was a common expression in their day. Everybody needs leaven to make bread that rises. The Israelites of all people would have known this with the Passover and everything that the Lord instituted there. And so he's saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and beware of the leaven of Herod. Okay, great. Anyway, so what do we do? We only have one piece of bread. We just don't get it sometimes. And Jesus says, essentially, beware of the enemy within you. What's the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of King Herod, of Herod? What's the leaven? Unbelief in the Pharisees, unbelief in Herod. Everybody who would come at Jesus, anybody would be an enemy of God, is an enemy of God because of their unbelief. And he says, beware of your unbelief. Beware of the enemy within. We just looked at it not too long ago when he talked about how the issues that make ones unclean are always issues that come from the heart. There are always things that work themselves out from what's happening inside. And so you can't control your money. It's because in some way you're not trusting the Lord to provide in the way that God would provide. Or you want more than what God sees fit to give you because you think you deserve it. Because everybody ought to have an equal amount of whatever it might be. And so you go to money or you go to food or you go to ungodly relationships or you go to success or you go to... But it always starts here. All of those things are just evidence. They're just proof of the pudding for what's happening inside. And Jesus says, watch out. Be aware of it. James Edwards says the enemy within talks about this yeast as a metaphor. It frequently refers to the tendency or the intention of the human heart. Sometimes in a good sense, most often in a bad sense. And the Pharisees' opposition is a result of disbelief in Jesus. And disbelief is fermenting among the disciples in the boat. It hasn't finished its work. But Jesus says, beware of it. I can hear it in your conversation, friends. Beware of it. Be mindful of it. We're often so slow to understand. They begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. I mean, you're seeing it, right? He's just judged the Pharisees. They get in the boat. They're talking about the bread. He says, beware of this. And they go back to talking about the bread. I'm sorry, did anybody hear me say anything? Because I thought it was pretty good. And Jesus, aware of this, verse 17, he asks them a series of 9 questions. All right, you might break them up a little bit differently, but he says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive and understand? No. Are your hearts hardened? Apparently there's something going on here. Have you not eyes? Having eyes, do you not see? It's looking that way. And having ears, do you not hear? It's kind of sounding like it. Do you not remember? Clearly, no. We're not remembering much these days. Verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up, guys? 12. When I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many baskets full of bread did you take up? 7. Do you not yet understand? We're working on it. And I'm so glad that you have compassion. I'm so glad that you're the God that goes on teaching when we have but a mustard seed of faith. We have a mustard seed of faith. That even that mustard seed is a gift of God's grace, a gift of God's kindness. Friends, when we fear a situation that presents itself as bigger than we can handle, we quickly get spiritual amnesia. We forget. We forget truth about God. We forget who is the one that is on the throne. As I've said many times, God is on the throne. He's not biting his nails. He's calm and collected, running the universe. And we're slow to understand and we're quick to forget. Do you have a situation in your life that is, I hate to say causing, but that you see is lending to spiritual amnesia for you? Is the obstacle seems to be so immovable, so impossible, and you say, I can't rely on God. Why not? No, I mean, seriously, like, why not? Answer the question, even as you sit here right now in your mind, why not? Or is there leaven that's fermenting in your heart that might culminate in unbelief leading to judgment? You see, your security for your salvation isn't in the fact that you're here 50 out of 52 Sundays of the year, or in the fact that you're part of a community group. And I don't mean to make everybody in here question our salvation, not in any way, but the question is there unbelief that is fermenting in your heart? More and more, and you see it over and over again. Rather than excuse it away, it's good to pray really unsmooth sounding prayers of dependence. God, I think I believe. Would you help my unbelief? I know that you are the one who will provide for me, and I know that I'm here because of my own decision making, but you're still God. You still care for your people, and I understand that there are consequences for the decisions that I've made, but how are you going to get me through this? Lord, would you help me go to Jesus, who already sees and who will always satisfy you? Who will show you that he is faithful, who will show you that he can be trusted. And even if everything in this world seems to wreck, someone that you love deeply passes away, or someone unexpected, I have friends that I've mentioned maybe in New Jersey who recently lost a child after about 3 hours, unexpectedly. And the church just prayed and surrounded. Like, I'm so angry at God, and I love you, God, and I'm so confused, but I know you're on the throne, and I don't know what to believe. I don't know what to make of my unbelief, but I don't want to unbelieve for long. I don't want to not hold on to your promises, so that's what I'm doing. God, I can't see a blessed thing for the tears in my eyes, for the fear that's coming through me, through every part of my being, but I'm going to cling to your promise. Now, faith is confidence. That's the wrong chapter. But anyway, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. God, I can't make it through this on my own, but I can with you. I don't know how the bills are going to work out. The math just doesn't add up. But I'm not going to let two wrongs try to convince me that it would lead to a right. Because I know that math doesn't work either. My life is a product of that. I've just seen that over and over in my life. And so Lord, I'm hanging on the promises in the Bible. Friend, listen, if you're not hanging to the promises in the Bible, two things, not only two, but two things to be aware of. Number one, you may need to know them. And the only way to know them is to grab a Christian brother or sister who knows them more than you and say, can you help me see where God's faithful? Well, I can't do that. Why? Because your pride is in the way? I mean, come on, are you willing to lose your life because you're haughty? Because you're too proud to ask for help? I'm not trying to be unkind about it. I'm not trying to be unkind about it. You say, well, I can't ask for help over here. Why not? Because if you can't ask for help here, you cannot ask for help for salvation. And no one gets saved without asking for help. And every time we ask for help, God comes through. Just look at what happens. A crowd brings a man to Jesus, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Sometimes they come and they crawl on the ground through the crowd and they push through their way and this kind of awkward scenario, and they touch the hem of his robe, and he says, who touched me? I felt power go out from me. Sometimes people bring them. Sometimes people bring a guy. They put him on the mat. They climb up into the roof. They dig a hole through the muddy roof while Jesus is teaching, and they lower him down. Okay, props, guys. Well done. Something's happening here today. And so they bring the blind man to him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. Whoa, okay. I just said earlier in the sermon, like when you've got a teachable moment, you want to kind of pull people around. At this time, sometimes he brings the person who's going to heal into the village. Sometimes he takes them away from the crowd. Sometimes he goes for rest, and a miracle happens there. We don't have all of the answers for why God handled this situation with this individual in this way, and why for me it seems like he's handling it over here entirely differently. It's not our job to understand, friends. It's our job to follow. And so he takes the blind man away from the crowd, out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and he laid his hands on him, that would not have been as appalling to them as it is to you and me. When he had spit on his eyes and he laid his hands on him, he said, do you see anything? Look at verse 24. And he looked up. I see people, but they look like trees walking. So this man was likely not born blind. This man, at some point in his life, had something happen and he had become blind because he knew the trees don't walk. And I don't mean to make fun. He knew there were people, but it was blurry. I see these objects moving. It's like trees are walking around. I mean, I know that's not what I'm seeing, but that's what it seems like. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. He takes him out of the village. He comes, he spits on his eyes. He lays his hands on him. He says, can you see? Kind of. It's pretty blurry. He does it again. Friends, Jesus doesn't need a second attempt to heal you. Jesus doesn't need a second attempt to save your souls. Jesus doesn't need a second attempt to deliver you from the difficulty that you're going through. But here he's teaching us that sometimes faith comes slowly. Do you know that when we go to glory, we're not going to stand in a line and God say, okay, now who got it first time around? You guys come on up here up front. Okay? But we feel like that. We compare ourselves. We're kings and queens of comparison. Well, this person believed right away. They must not have real problems. Well, the Lord fixed their problem faster or differently. He must love them more. I mean, we can barely get the words out before we know how wrong it is. And yet, we sometimes find ourselves worshiping our emotions, falling prey to this unbelief. Friends, always Everybody look up here for just a minute. I don't do this very often. Always, 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 always bring the hurting to Jesus. Let's not make the mistake of bringing the hurting only to church. Bring them to church and walk with them to Jesus. We'll help you. But you have relationships. You have the capacity. You have the influence. You have the ability to bring people who are hurting to the one who can see, the one who satisfies, the one who will give sight, though it may come slowly. You can trust the how of how Jesus will take care of them. Friends, you can trust the how of how Jesus will take care of you. And the angst and the frustration and the not knowing and the stress and the gray hair and the physical affirmities that can come from clinging to our sin. I am not saying if you wrestle with illness, you are faithless. That is an untruth, contrary to God's word. But the word does say, the psalmist did say, I feel it in my bones. I'm rotting away until I let it go. Until I call out to you, Lord. To show people. It's uncanny. It's uncanny how the Lord will use your testimony of peace to convert sinners. It's remarkable. I love Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, not the really hard things, not the really far out things, in everything by prayer and supplication, asking God for stuff with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That means that if your friends are asking you how you're making it through the trial you're going through, you're lying if you don't tell them about Jesus. I always call this like the built-in witnessing mechanism. You got trouble? Jesus satisfies you? Somebody's got to hear about it. Somebody's got to hear about it. They don't hear about how great your faith is. They don't hear about how strong you are. They don't hear about how wonderful your church is. They hear about how amazing, how incredible, how satisfying your Savior is. Knowing that the most important thing is not that he deliver you from this need, but that he deliver you from yourself, that he deliver you in salvation for all who call upon the name of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we're slow to remember your faithfulness. I'm preaching this message as a guy who's slow to remember your faithfulness over and over and over again. It's really the story of the Bible, how faithful you are, perfectly faithful. And how often we're so slow to remember. Lord, would you help us in here remember? Would you help us in here be reminded of how good you are, how faithful you are? Many of us, some of us that may be in this room, don't know that because we haven't experienced it. And so for the very first time, Lord, if there's someone here that hasn't depended upon you, not to fix a problem, not to provide a financial need, though you do care about those needs, the main goal, the main issue is that we need a Savior. Will you help us come to you for that? And everyone in here, many of us in just varying degrees, wrestle with innumerable, countless issues that life brings because we live in a fallen world. And they're all opportunities for us to learn, to grow, to learn again and again and again. To listen humbly as you ask us question after question after question. Child, did you see me do this? Yeah, did you remember how this happened? Well, yeah, I guess so. Oh, did you? Are you learning? I think so. You're so kind and patient. Would you use that kindness to draw us to repentance? To come back to you if we're a wandering child. We may be close in proximity, but wandering in our hearts. Would you draw us back? We'll give you all the glory, Lord, for everything good that you do in this church and in our lives. Only you are worthy. In Jesus' name.